Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our passage is Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, through chapter 10, verse 13. I'm just going to read the end of chapter 9, but remember, Christ alone, cornerstone, it's in this text. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone or cornerstone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us not just understanding of this text, but that you would just zero it in on our hearts, that we would be called to trust in Christ instead of stumbling over him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have many of you who are here today for Marty's ordination, and we welcome you, the extended family and friends of Marty. We have representatives of our presbytery with us, Harrison Ford, and Frank Matthews, who's actually been one of ours, is now representative presbytery, because what we're doing in Marty's ordination is beyond our congregation. It is an act of our presbytery in the presence of our congregation. Some of you may just be new, coming in for the first time. We have on this Sunday Kristen Castile, I saw before the service, who's back for an event with Emily. So you're stepping in and getting one slice of this series on Romans, and that makes it an impossible task, because Romans, the whole book, is one message. The first section of it was about the wrath of God being poured out on sin, whether you have the law or not, whether you're a rule follower or not. The second section was on the grace of God and the effects of the grace of God on us, what it produces in us. We come to this middle section, chapters 9 through 11, on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. And it's in the context not just of a esoteric theological discussion. It's in the context of a real issue. The church at Rome was made up of Jew and Gentile. And there was a time in the history that had already happened in Rome where the Jews as a group had been exiled from Rome. And the only Christians left there were Gentiles. And the church continued to grow. And then the Jews were invited back in, and the majority of the church was Gentile. Now, the dividing walls of hostility are broken down through faith in Christ between all these barrier groups, between our cultural barrier groups. The cultures stay different, but we are united and one in Christ. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with that with the church at Rome. Perhaps the Gentiles, who are a majority, had begun to look down or discount the Jews. Perhaps the Jews coming back were saying, you need to do these things according to the law. We don't quite know how the tensions were playing out, but the Apostle Paul addresses them. And as he addresses them, he raises this question in the context of the sovereignty of God. Well, if God is sovereign and he sent his Son into the world, created through the Son, the world didn't recognize him, that's bad enough. But more than that, God had prepared a people for himself. He called Abraham out and made of Abraham a great nation through whom God promised to bless all the world. But this nation of Israel was developed through the Old Testament as God's people. And they were promised a Messiah who would come and make everything right. But when the Messiah, Jesus, came, they rejected him. How can God be sovereign and that happen? It looks like God failed somehow. And that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. We started it last week with that question. Has God failed? It's back in chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. And Paul asserts, for the most part in chapter 9, God's sovereignty. In this middle section, he's going to answer the next issue there. If God is sovereign, we tend to go fatalistic. In fact, I had somebody after church last Sunday, I love the honesty of the person, just said, okay, now I know. The reason I have such problems is, you know, God didn't choose me, so he can't blame me. I love the honesty of that. But I also pray that God would be at work, that we wouldn't get stuck there. Because last week, one of the points was, one of you will say, then why does God still blame us if he's sovereign? In this section, we'll be talking about human responsibility. Why did Israel reject Christ? They pursued righteousness, but they didn't obtain it. Now, this opening verse in chapter 9, verse 30, the opening verse passage, is not absolute. It's not that all the Gentiles have obtained the righteousness of God. It's the astounding thing that any Gentiles that were outside the Old Testament people who didn't pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness through faith in Christ. He's talking about the Gentiles who put their faith in Christ. They obtained righteousness. It's not a universalism about all Gentiles. It's those who put their faith in Christ. And it's not absolute about Israel. The whole point is that God hasn't failed his people. It happened over and over and over again in the Old Testament. When Israel would turn away from God, God preserved for himself a remnant who remained faithful, who worshiped God. And it was the same when Christ came. Though the leaders, though the Pharisees, though the Sadducees, incited the crowds to demand that Jesus be crucified, and Pilate and Herod capitulated and they crucified Jesus, the first church was a Jewish church. The disciples of Jesus were Jews who heard his call and followed him, and they became his ambassadors to take the gospel to the whole world, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the outsider, the Gentile. So there was a remnant then who did believe. So it's not an absolute thing, but the question still remains. But how could by and large, Israel reject Christ? Was it just fatalism and they didn't have a chance? The answer is not they didn't have a chance. The answer is that they pursued righteousness in the wrong way. Verse 32, why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Now, if you're looking at the outline that's in your bulletin, it's on page 6 of your bulletin, at the bottom of it are applications. I want to put them before you so that you're thinking these applications all the way through the message. We're not just going to wait to the end. There's a particular application to Israel. Paul is talking about the Jews and the way they pursued righteousness. But the principles that he's applying to his issue of his day are principles that apply to us, and there's a general application to all of us, to churchgoers, to rule followers, to those who have a tendency to be self-righteous, that I'm better than you because I obey these good rules, the law of God. And so there's a general application to the churchgoer. This morning we also have an occasional application because this is a special occasion. As we talk about the gospel and what it is, and we are ordaining Marty this morning as a minister of the gospel, it's a profound thing for him, but not just for him, but for the church to expect from those of us who are given the mantle of ministry that we be faithful to this gospel. Because we can be so tempted to want to be popular on the one hand and teach and preach what itching ears want to hear. Or on the other hand, we get real staunch and we go with the spearhead of some other issue that's maybe true and valid, but it's a secondary issue to the gospel that can change the heart. So the occasional application is that as we go through this, this is what we are called as ministers to hold fast to, whatever the pressures are, to turn to the right or to the left. So remember these three applications. And when we're talking about Israel, think this also applies to churchgoers, to rule followers. Do we pursue righteousness not by faith, but as if it were by works? How can you tell? Most people aren't thinking those theological terms when they're doing it. How can you tell you're doing this? It's when you look down on other people. When you look down on other people, then you know you're doing that. Now, that doesn't mean you can't look and say, boy, this is a mess. But when you look at them, you're not looking down. You're looking sideways and saying, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I need to share with this person the Savior that I found who loves and forgives and heals and restores. There may be times that we define sin, we condemn sin. But we need to be careful that we're not saying, I'm better than you. It's, I have found a Savior. That's how you know when your righteousness is by works. You might even have the right doctrines and the right profession of faith and go to the right church. But if your trust is in that instead of in Christ, that's a kind of subtle works righteousness. The Apostle Paul went on to say that because they pursued righteousness as if it were by works, they stumbled over Christ. When Christ came, and this is what Isaiah said in the Old Testament, he's quoting Isaiah in verse 33, I see I lay in Zion the stone that causes men to stumble. God is talking about how he will be a refuge for his people. He's disciplining them. They are being sent into exile. But he is the refuge. They need to turn to him. But if they don't turn to him, this stone that would be a refuge becomes the stumbling stone that they break on. They stumble over. When Christ came, the Pharisees looked at Christ, and instead of thinking, this is the Savior we need, they thought, this is the one who threatens us. Why? We'll see that in a few minutes in a fairly graphic way. In chapter 10, the Apostle Paul reminds us that he's not looking down on his fellow Israelites. He's not just thinking, I'm better than they are. He identifies with them. He was the leader that was persecuting the church. He knows their zeal for God. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. We have to pause there and remind ourselves that our culture says, whatever you believe is fine for you as long as you believe it. That's your faith. We need to be reminded that we can have faith that is just absolutely wrong. I can believe that I can fly without a plane, without a hang glider, that I can just fly with my arms. I could sincerely believe that and jump off a cliff to prove it, and I'd be entirely wrong. Spiritual truth is also truth, just like gravity is. And a person can be sincere in their faith, in their zeal for God, as the Apostle Paul was when he was Saul of Tarsus, leader of the Pharisees. But when we stand before God at judgment, find out we've jumped off a cliff and we were wrong. Their zeal was not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, let's just quickly continue to walk through the passage. I have an illustration for you to try to bring it home. But realize that even in the text, we said the issue was not just they didn't know. You go back to verse 3, it says they did not submit to God's righteousness. Moses describes it in this way. The righteousness that is, it describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. If you say, I'm going to make it, I'm a good enough person, realize the standard's perfection. You have to live by it if that's going to be your means to be accepted and approved by God. Nobody does that. The answer, though, is not just to try hard enough to get 3/4 of the way up the mountain and then God will forgive the rest. It's not your achievement. The passage goes on to say, the man who does these things, verse 6, But the righteous that says by faith, the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Now, remember, Paul is writing the Romans. That is a Greco-Roman culture. The Greek gods, the Roman gods. What were they doing all the time? Hercules would go on a quest. He'd have to achieve something. Then he would get the answer from the oracle. That's the plot of the Greek myths. You had to go out and achieve, and then you'd earn God's answer somehow. You'd climb the highest mountain. You would go to the depths of the sea. That's why I chose the passage for a prayer of confession, because this is right out of Deuteronomy. The Apostle Paul would have thought this ancient text in the history of Israel applies so much to the Greek and Roman idea of achieving in religion. Go, you know, find the sword that's behind the impossible nine-headed, you know, serpent goddess. And it looks impossible. Oh, but the hero succeeds. Because through Moses, God said, turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. The gospel's not too difficult for you. It's not beyond your reach. It's right at the door. There's an old song that's a creepy song now that we understand, Stalkers. You remember the old song is, there is someone walking behind you, right? Turn around, look at me. Yeah, it was romantic when we first learned it. It's like, all we have to do is turn around. God has come to us. And the fact is, on the one hand, this is impossible for us to do. You say it's not too difficult. That's in terms of opportunity. God has come to us in Christ. All we need to do is turn from living for ourselves to trust in Him. It's not our achievement. He's achieved it for us. We need to turn and trust in Him. But our old hearts don't want to do that. We want to be our own God. We want to run away from God. That's the problem. So in one sense, it's impossible because it's not what we want. On the other hand, as an achievement, it's already achieved for us. It's a gift from God to us. I can't believe I did that song. I actually didn't plan to do that song. It's just right there. Forgive me, those of you who are new, for doing that. The passage says, don't see it as an achievement. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the way of faith. It's not an achievement. It is turning and trusting. Now, I've worked out a PowerPoint this time. Again, those of you who know, don't do this all the time, and it's low production, okay? But I do my best. And this is actually CRUSE, formerly known as Campus Crusade for Christ, the ministry crew. It's their presentation of the gospel combined with the color book presentation of the gospel. So this has my own tweaks in it. But look how it fleshes out this passage. The crew would say there are two kinds of lives. These circles represent two lives. In one, self is on the throne. In the other, Christ is on the throne. So that's your basic orientation to the illustration. Let's pursue this idea of what self on the throne looks like. We think of the person who is the rebel, the lawbreaker. The self is the one who makes a mess of everything. Okay, your life is full of chaos and disorder. That's a true picture of our attitudes, of the anger, the hatred, the lust, the greed, the sinfulness. If people could just pull back the veil and see what is naturally in our hearts. That's self on the throne. The Jews saw the Gentiles as being these people. They were the ones who were without law. Because they didn't have the law, they didn't know what to do. They were the rule breakers. They were the outsiders, and they looked at Gentiles that way. But they had the law. They ordered their lives around God's word. They did the right things outwardly, and the big division was between Jew and Gentile. And the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. They really looked down on them for being without law and being rule breakers. But the Jews just pursue what their problem was and apply it to churchgoers at the same time. You see, you can be a rule follower and still have self on the throne. Isn't that interesting? That's the way the Pharisees were. That's why when Jesus came and said, "Follow me, deny yourself and follow me," in their heart of hearts, they just said, "No." They were righteous on the outside. They followed the rules, but Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, all the attitudes behind having self on the throne is the same because, see the attitudes behind there? The pride, the greed, the lust. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt not commit adultery." And the Pharisees, because I've kept that law. He said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you're breaking that law. He said, it is written, you shall not murder. But I say to you, the Pharisees, because I haven't murdered anybody. But if you're angry in your heart and call others a fool, you have the attitude that's behind that. So even our stars, even that outward stuff that seems to be obedient, it's just filthy rags before the Lord. It's even more than that, because the attitudes have to do with self on the throne. A truly good act is done with the right motive to the right end. The right motive is that we would love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So we would do it out of love for God. And we would then reflect that in loving one another. That's the motive. When self is on the throne, even when we do the right thing, it's out of love for self. So that we can be proud of it. That's how we know it's that way, when we're proud of it and look down on others. And it's to the right end, to God's glory, instead of to self's glory, to my glory. So even when it's better to be a rule follower, by the way, than a rule breaker. Just a little helpful wisdom. Don't steal. You'll end up in prison. Don't kill. Yeah, you'll end up in prison and you'll hurt a lot of people with either of those. Don't commit adultery. It's better to be a rule follower than a rule breaker. But if you think that that puts you in good place before God, then you have to say, did I do it out of love for God or out of love for self? Did I do it to his glory? Or am I proud of myself that I'm better than the other person? That's where our filthy rags is as righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. So actually, it's not just the stars. It's the whole life that is red as crimson. Though our sins be as scarlet. So that's for the rule follower, the Jew, the church goer. You don't have to be a church goer to be the rule follower. You know, a lot of people out there that are good people, but are far from God because self is on the throne. Compare that to the Gentile, the rule breaker with self on the throne. You know, if you study it, you can see, oh, there are stars. There are things that are positives. That person's faithful to his marriage. That person's honest in his work. That person, you can add to those. What are the stars? But if self is on the throne, actually the life is pretty much the same, isn't it? And Paul says there's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, let's just simplify it and go back to just self on the throne. Take all the squiggly-doos out of the background. How does this... This is the works way of righteousness. How do we change? See, the alternative is not to follow the rules better. The alternative is to get down off that throne and receive Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the step of faith. That's the way of faith. When we turn around and follow Christ, and he leads us to the cross where he pays for our sins. And things happen there. When we're united to Christ in this way, the first thing that happens is that he takes on our sins. Think of that. And not just the sins of one person, but of all who put their trust in Christ. There's only one who could do it. The infinite Son of God has the capacity to take upon himself sin. He became sin to take our place, so that on the cross he would pay its penalty. And though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He washes them away. He doesn't leave us blank. He then clothes us in his righteousness and shares with us his glory. He makes something of us that is worthy and belongs in heaven. But it's not our achievement, it's his achievement for us. But the step of faith is turning and trusting. It's getting off the throne. It's saying, Lord, I do receive you as my Lord and my Savior. Well, Paul applies this particularly to Israel, that God is sovereign. He kept a remnant for himself, that many who did take this step of faith. I apply it in general to your churchgoers. We look at the church at large. There are many who have forsaken this gospel. This is the power of God unto salvation. And I apply it to Marty, to call him to be a minister of the gospel. But I've held one thing back. I'm just going to say this, it's a personal application for each of you. Perhaps there's someone here who says, I see it, I understand it, and I know that describes me. That I'm on the throne of my life. I want to be religious. I want to have that portion of my life. I'll go to church. That's a part of my being righteous. And I go to church, that makes me better than my neighbor. I'm a nice person. But this is the gospel. Will you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? It's much more like a marriage proposal. We will never have perfect love for God. Our faith is not in our love for God. Our faith is not in the quality of our faith. It could be as small as a mustard seed. But when I proposed to Mary and said, will you marry me? She didn't have to say, I will love you perfectly. She didn't have to say, yes, I receive you and I'm going to be the best wife ever. What did she have to say? Yes. Yes. This isn't too difficult for you. But it does take the work of the Holy Spirit to where you even want to turn from self to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. And then you follow him, live for him. He changes your life from that day forward. This is the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make us a faithful church. And a faithful church means that we would not be a self-righteous church where we would scold everybody else. Father, I pray that you would make us a people of Christ where our righteousness is by faith, that we recognize it is your gift to us, and that we would so desire that others would come to know Christ in that way, that we would be moved out of love for you and love for Christ and love for others to share where we have found a Savior, forgiveness for sins, glory to come, and purpose in life today. Let that drive us as a church. Let that drive Marty and me as ministers of the gospel and others, Harrison and Frank, who are here representing Presbytery. Let it drive our elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers. Let everyone in our church be united with faith in Christ. My Father, if there's anyone here who's not taken that step, has not said yes to you, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would draw them to yourself and give them the desire, give them a restlessness with sitting on the throne, for they realize that it ought not be, that they would turn their lives over to you and find life in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.